Hello. It's June 6th, 2022, a few days before the beginning of summer. And today's topic is going to be the Sermon on the Mount, which is central to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And in our reference here, we're going to look at it as a means to approach the rest of your life, both in learning and in worshipful attitude. Everyone might familiarize yourself with the Sermon on the Mount as it begins with the Beatitudes. Now in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have the Book of Mormon, and in that we have an actual record there of the sermon given with a few variations that was given to those Jews at the Mount. That's described in the New Testament. At the end of this sermon at the temple, as it's often called, Jesus concluded with this statement, which is found in 3 Nephi chapter 15, verse 1. And now it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, he cast his eyes round about on the mount and said unto them, Behold, ye have heard the things which I taught before I ascended to my Father. Therefore, whoso remembereth these things, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, him will I raise up at the last day. To be raised up at the last day. Those who are students of the scriptures will see that we're approaching a topic which has serious consequences. Another part of this is that, therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Or the fall of it, to be perfectly correct. So the conclusion would be then, therefore whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Jesus himself compares this sermon to a foundation that's like a rock. One of the one of those things that is noted by those who build houses that a secure foundation is the basis of all construction. Because if you build your house on something that's going to move later, you weaken the structure because of the foundation moving or caving in or sinking in. And so what we have in this sermon is a future foundation, or a foundation you can base your future on. This web page is based on future logics, which is the study of the influence of the future upon our thinking and how it can more develop the thinking processes. So if you're going to found your, not just your life, but your thoughts on a system, such as the Sermon on the Mount, it's wise to separate yourself from taking it as in a casual way, taking it seriously, and as it says, remember these things. And I would suppose that would even be that if you memorize the Sermon on the Mount, it will be of benefit. Behold, ye have heard the things which I taught before I ascended to my Father. Therefore, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him will I raise up at the last day. Now, if you're listening to this podcast, you know that I have below my picture is a sample of the sermon at the temple. And in this difference between the Sermon on the Mount in Jerusalem, or in the environments thereof, because I believe that wherever Jesus traveled in Judea and stopped to preach, that he would give another sermon, or this same sermon repeated over and over again from one township to the next. Now in the New Testament, we have 8 Beatitudes listed. And in the Book of Mormon, we have 10 Beatitudes. Now, the reason there's 8 there is because the church was not fully developed, and the first 2 Beatitudes refer to certain priesthood holders that were part of the growing church, both the Beatitude 1 and 2 have to do with responsibilities of the priesthood. And so perhaps later, when the 12 are following and those that were called to be 70s throughout Judea and the environments of the Middle East, perhaps these 2 other Beatitudes would be added on. Or you might say that they were implied. Joseph Smith's translation of the New Testament part of the sermon included Beatitude 1 and 2, which have to do with the priesthood. If you have a copy of the inspired version of the New Testament, you can read those, and they're very similar to the ones that are given in the Book of Mormon. Now, that there's 10 in this particular sermon at the temple, there are 10 Beatitudes. And In Hebrew poetry, they have a technique which is similar to chiasmus, in that the first and the last part of your sayings have something to do with each other. So the first and the last have a correspondence. The second and the second to the last correspond in some manner where it adds to the intelligence of the entire saying or message. Now, what's interesting is that the center of these menorah patterns or chiasmic expressions, we have one that tends to be common to all of the possible arrangements of the Beatitudes. Now, when Jesus had the asked about the which is the greatest commandment of all, he was said that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength, and then like unto that would be the love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that suggested that the top five commandments of the Ten Commandments were correlative to the worship of someone superior, such as our Father in Heaven or God. And the bottom five commandments are a correlation of commandments to behavior and relations to our neighbor. So if, as some have suggested, the Ten Commandments and the Ten Beatitudes have some parallel, then there would be that the first five Beatitudes are in relation to those in a superior position. And then those five remaining Beatitudes would be a correlation to the behavior towards your neighbor. And for example of that would be, let's say, Beatitude 7, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That sounds like a neighbor-to-neighbor procedural necessity there. And also Beatitude 6, which would correlate to thou shalt not kill thy neighbor or murder thy neighbor. It says, and blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. So if you determine your life to follow righteousness, you would avoid the angers and motivations that would be harmful to your neighbor. Anyway, that part of the sermon will come in more clearly as we develop these ideas. But if you look down below, the part where we have my picture and then we have the podcasting sound trigger, you'll notice that there'll be a last and shall be first, and the first shall be last. Well, this is the technique that is found in the menorah pattern, which is common to a lot of Hebrew poetry, that whatever's first has to do with what's last. And so what I've done here is taken Beatitude 10 and matched it up with the first part of the sermon that begins right after the Beatitudes, and which states that, verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you be the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its savor, wherein shall the earth be salted? And the salt shall be thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. Now, I'm matching that up with in this menorah pattern, which right under with Beatitude 10, which says, "And blessed are all they that are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when ye shall be reviled and persecuted and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. For ye shall have great joy and exceeding glad, for great shall be your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now what we're saying here is that this beatitude concerning persecution is for those that are the salt of the earth. In those days, soldiers would be paid in the form of salt. It was a universal commodity or value that was received in all cities. Salt was necessary for even life. And if you did not have enough salt, then your health would be afflicted. So what we're comparing here is the persecuted and those that are the soldiers of the earth. So if you're persecuted for your allegiance to Christ, for taking his name upon you, you're like the soldiers that are sent forth to defend their nation. And to go into the environment, the outside world, and be proclaiming the word of God, it's not always received with a welcome. So right here you see a matchup that has a harmony, a way of a sonorous harmony. And this will become more apparent as you compare the other part here. This is Beatitude 9, "And behold are all the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, matching up with that is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you to be a light of this people." Now, the previous were once sent out into the world where they weren't received in a warm and friendly way. So what we have here is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you to be a light of this people," meaning those that are have received and taken a name upon them, the name of Christ. "A city that is on a hill cannot be hid. Behold, do men light a candle and put it under a bushel? Nay, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." So the house here refers to those that have received Christ. "Therefore, let your light so shine before this people, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So the children of God are being described here as those that carry the light of a candle and not under a bushel. Going further here is the beatitude, "And blessed are all the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now what that parallels with, or matches up in this balance, is his presentation of that ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, and it is also written before you, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment of God. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. So the means and method of purifying the heart are listed in the part of the sermon, which in the Book of Mormon is 12:17 to 12:48. Now, you'll find out that as you look at this, that off to the right here is a further part of the matchup, which, and at this time it seems wise to bring this up. Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, in 3 Nephi, chapter 14, verse 1, we have those ways of helping those that are poor in spirit. And one of those ways is to not judge harshly of your neighbor, and to also be more concerned about your own sins than your neighbor's sin. And also, give not that which is holy unto dogs. In other words, when you teach mysteries of the kingdom, you're to look out those who are capable of receiving those mysteries without turning and rending upon you. And then the advice here is, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. That part is to encourage everybody to continue a lifelong learning pursuit in studying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other part of this, which helps you to develop your from being poor in spirit to be those rich in the kingdom of heaven, is to find out that some you have to give a fish and others you have to teach how to fish. Or if someone asks bread, you don't tell them, here's a rock and some grain to grind your own wheat and start your own fire and bake it in your own oven that you've made. So the complexity of instruction to help others depends on their maturity to receive. And so it says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is heaven give good things to them that ask of him. So if our Father in heaven knows how to administer the truth and teachings to whatever condition and suit them to a merciful way, then our Father in heaven can eventually enlighten everybody in such a way that they become rich in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's interesting here is that you end up this part where it says, enter ye in the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the poor in spirit has a straight gate ahead of them. They have to do things right, and when they find that gate, it leadeth to life. So not only are the blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto Christ, theirs is also the kingdom of heaven. And in this further parallel, you'll notice that in the center of the part for developing a pure heart, there's a center area which has to do with the controlling your words. It says, and again, it is written, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine path, oaths. But verily, verily, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither shall thou swear in by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever cometh amore than these, there is evil. So, matching up with this in the menorah patterns would be to get people to ask, seek, and knock. In other words, control the language to a form of simplicity. Also, we have here at the end of the section of the sermon, which is to be a method of purity, or to purify your life. It says, therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect. And to match up that in the menorah pattern is, enter ye in the strait gate. So be therefore perfect, entering in at the strait gate. I'm sure you can see a similarity in their stricture and the rigor of it. So we can see a sort of word pattern in the Hebrew poetry here. Now next is the Beatitude, which says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the balancing of that is the part concerning giving alms, seeking forgiveness, and forgiving others. And also, when you fast, says, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, and thou shalt appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, who is in secret, and thy Father, who seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. So we are learning to not be hypocritical in our desire to obtain mercy, should realize that we have to be sincere in our first place. Over here on the other part of this is, and again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the comforting has to do, some people think comforting is like condolences or a solace for those things that are seriously lost, such as the death of a loved one. But it has a broader meaning that. By pairing these things up in the menorah pattern, we find out that those called to the work to be, say, a worker in God, they are required to not concern themselves with what they're going to eat or what they drink, nor yet for your body, for what ye shall put on. In other words, you're to be more concerned with getting the work of the God done, and to control your thoughts, control your hunger, control your need to have a clothing and a safe place. There's the hierarchical needs that will come aware. It becomes poignantly aware that as you embark in the service of God, that everything you need is like amplified. So it says, therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So those that mourn loss because they're embarking in the word of or living the word of God should take heed to control your thoughts. And here, this part here concerning the lilies of the field might be something that would be of note here. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, even so will he clothe you, if you're not of little faith. So if you're not comforted with clothing, food, place to stay, but you're in the service of God, he's going to feed you like the, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. So central to this, where they have the clothing, and on the other side is the prayer, you can see that the petition to God for your food and your clothing and your needs is similar to being a lily of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. So we shouldn't spend our time with just thoughts of food, clothing, and housings. On the other hand, here you should be giving to others that might come to you in need. So you can see where this parallel, or this balance as it's called in the menorah patterning, has a general overall theme. So obtaining mercy and being comforted have a Hebraic meaning. And if you study these things, you'll find more and more relationships, correlations, and sonorous intelligence to it. Going further on the Beatitude is Beatitude 6. And blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the part of the sermon that balances out to that in this menorah pattern or Hebrew poetry, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That sounds like your heart's in the right place there. For they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. So if you lay up, not up for yourselves, treasures upon the earth, you'll be receiving the Holy Ghost in a still small voice. You can see how that matches up. And then on the other side here, where Beatitude 5, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And matching up with that, in this first shall be last, and last shall be first, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Well, a mammon is one who's not meek. He's got the power of the world, he's got the money, the resources. But those that serve God would be considered the meek of the earth. And the promise here is that those that serve God will receive by inheritance the entire earth. So which do you covet? The drop of the mammon, or the horizon of the whole earth and in the bounty thereof. By serving God, you're promised to receive the fullness of the earth and the bounty thereof. Now, the center of this menorah pattern has this phrase right here: the light of the body is the eye, which summarize, see, in the Hebrew poetry, they summarize in the center of the sermon. So here's the center of the sermon. It's somewhat like tying all above into one statement. So the light of the body is the eye. That's, as I see it, it could be our consciousness, our self-awareness, the realization of our existence. It's our ability to perceive, to process, to think. Anyway, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The meaning of single here means clarity, like your vision is clear and distinct, and you can see the details, plus the generalities, and then your whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, that's like if you have astigma, or you're nearsighted or farsighted, the whole body shall be filled of darkness. You might as well say that you're equivalent to illegally blind. So it goes on further. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, then how great is that darkness? Even though you see light and dark, you may stumble about because you haven't any clarity. You haven't the ability to discern one aspect from another. And I have suggested in this eye that if therefore the light that is in thee be lightness, how great is that lightness? So we're toggling, we're at a point of inflection here of choosing light or darkness. Truth can be learned by both evil and righteous people, but your application of truth, how you use it, determines whether you follow the path of lightness or light, or the path of darkness or the dark. If we do not have free agency, then we're not responsible for anything of any consequence due to our behavior or our choices or our decision. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is more than just a beginning to end list of statements by Jesus. There is correlation and patterns based on the Hebrew menorah pattern, which means that the first has something to do with the last, and the last has something to do with the first. An example of that here is, let's take the first statement here. And blessed are, verily I say unto you, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its savor, wherein shall the earth be salted? Now, what goes in the balancing here of the menorah pattern is, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Over here, but if the salt shall lose its savor, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so on the other side is, and the salt shall be thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. I think you can see that there's not only a correlation, but a direct relationship between those statements. This other part right here is where they have the blessed are the peacemakers. Those leaders of churches, pastors, priests, and so on. It says, I give unto you to be the light of this people. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Behold, do men light a candle and put it under a bushel? Nay, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all those that are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before this people, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, along this same side here is, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, sheep's clothing means that they come to you as if they're members of your flock. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. In other words, their heart's not in the work of God, but more have ulterior motives or other agendas. He gives you a formula here about, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? And you might find out here that when they did gather figs and thistles and things like that from the trees, they used to gather them in bushels. On this side you have a statement, do men light a candle and put it under a bushel? So as you're gathering the fruit into the bushels, both sides here you have a key word there, bushels. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So when you're looking to discern between a false and a true prophet, you look into their fruits. You look into inside of them and what their resume is. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So if you put a candle under a bushel on this side, it'll catch on fire. This just seems to have an echo here of meaning. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Anyway, you see the pattern here that the Sermon on the Mount has a built-in codex or intelligence that not just a linear reading will bring into you, but parallel readings here based on the Hebrew menorah pattern. I believe Moses said that when he was given instructions on how to build a menorah, and by the word, the Hebrew word for menorah means from the light, literally, and he says that they were to work all things after this pattern. So all of these expressions of the Word of God are to be built after the pattern of the menorah. And if you've seen a menorah, it will have lamps that connect each other with a loop underneath. In the old menorah, there was three lamps on one side and three on the other. And in the center is the center one, would be the synthesis of the lights. And what's interesting about that is that in the temple, they used to have the menorah to the left as you entered it. They're talking Solomon's temple. And they had the menorah all lit, and the oil of the olive oil was burning there. And because there were seven sources of light, each person inside the temple of Solomon would have seven shadows, one for each source of light, because there's seven candles on a menorah, or seven wicks. And on the other side of that was the shewbread, the necessity of getting the substance from there, a bread which was unleavened. And it had a rack there inside where you could partake of that. So you had the light on the left and the substance on the right. And in the body, the human body, the head, the right eye crosses underneath and goes to the left side of the brain, and vice versa on the left eye crosses and goes over to the right. And the right side of the body is controlling the left side of the body, and the left side of the brain controls the right side of the body. So this crossover is part of the temple entry. And in the center of that temple was the altar, where they would offer incense and prayers, which represents the smoke from those incense that were burning, represent the prayers of the people. And that's why at the bottom of these menorahs would be the synthesis. So on the left side would be the emanation of light, and the other side would be the emanation of the physical. But that's a crossover into the brain. And okay, so the bottom here would be like the altar of this Sermon on the Mount. What I'm trying to portray here, without going into such detail, that I have an extremely long podcast, is that when you study the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to have to realize that components of it and sections of it are to be more connected to other sections. It's not like we're trained in school that you begin and you end and summarize. They used to have some correlation as it goes all the way. In other words, every part of the sermon has some relation to the other parts, but where they directly balance across in a menorah pattern, you can gain additional information which you're not capable of learning through a direct reading as we're taught in proper scholarship. I'm reminded of what I counseled my son about teaching his children. I says it's very good that they get A's. And A's and good grades in school refer to scholarship or learning. And I says, but your job as a father is that they might gain understanding. I always have this proverb in mind when I'm thinking of this difference between wisdom, scholarship, and knowledge and understanding. It says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. So in these last days, with all of the schooling necessary to live, to be trained and to make a living, understanding is something like experience. So that you may gain what I've heard to be called blackboard smart, or intellectually capable, but they just don't understand the relationship to everything, or they don't know how to approach the unknown because they don't know how to operate their own mind. I'm looking at my time meter here, and we're getting close to 50 minutes. I think it would take hours to thoroughly and completely explain how every part of the Sermon on the Mount is connected in some relationship, and how the Hebrew poetry and even the Hebrew verbs mirror this menorah pattern. If you conjugate Hebrew words, you're going to find out that it forms a menorah tree, and how one verb says those things are acting upon you, and then how that same verb acts upon others, but it synthesizes the bottom, like the center stem of the menorah, where those things reflexively act upon themselves. Like they wash me, or I wash them. And then at the very bottom, I wash myself. This is how Hebrew conjugation works. So when you read the words of Jesus, it would be of great benefit if you knew that there are secret patterns based on the grammar, the conjugation, and the manner of speaking that the Hebrews would converse one to another. Let's see. 50 minutes. It could take weeks and days to explain everything here, but let it be said simply that the Sermon on the Mount has an embedded code, a cryptology, that if you can find the keys to it, and those parts which have direct relationship versus those things have indirect relationship, you'll find out that the Sermon on the Mount is a most wonderful and complete thinking system that has ever been introduced to the mind of man. And so that part of the conclusion where Jesus said, and now it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, he cast his eyes round about on the multitude and said unto them, Behold, ye have heard the things which I have taught before I ascended to my Father, meaning the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them, being proactive and acting upon these things, him will I raise up at the last day. Quite a promise. I really don't know how to explain it any simpler. You'll have to excuse me if I haven't found a better way of presenting it, but you'll find below my picture and below the audio control icon that I have part of the Book of Mormon's version of the Sermon on the Mount outlined in menorah pattern, and not just immediate relationship, but also when you compare the first five commandments to the second five commandments and the first five beatitudes to the second five beatitudes, that there is even more layers of meaning and implications that will cause the Sermon on the Mount to magnify and even be marvelous in the communications of this sermon. It was meant to enlighten man and to give him a strong foundation, and so that when the winds and the rains and the troubles and turbulation of our time, or in those times also, maybe more intense now, we can weather them and come out with a protective house. So let the Sermon on the Mount be our house. Let it be our light. Let it be our understanding. Let us realize that when Jesus speaks, he's channeling the intelligences of all the universe into simple words. So to go back through that and try to expand our own intelligence as wide as the universe and the cosmos, we have to realize that this sermon is a pattern of thought to help nourish and uplift our intelligence so that we can understand the things of God. I really thank those that have come to listen to this. I hope this explanation of Hebrew poetry and the Sermon on the Mount will help you realize that the words of Jesus are not to be dismissed so easily. And those that have ears to hear can hear. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ and close at this time. Thank you.